Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as we work our way through this important Gospel written by an eyewitness and close confidant, friend of the Lord Jesus himself. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noontime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray once more. Father, I confess there's so much in this passage that I really don't think I can give an adequate treatment of the profound truths that are here. So I'm asking you to help me say that which is relevant for the people in this room, and that which will make some impact upon us, given our particular situations in life, the state of our souls, the future that you have laid out before us that we don't see yet, except the final destiny. So we ask that your word, inspired by your spirit, would produce some strengthening, some renewal, some refreshing, some repentance, some encouragement of faith, something for your flock, for your people. And it's with that confidence that you are the good shepherd who gave up your life for your sheep that I pray this in your name, your matchless holy name. I couldn't help reflecting back on the previous long conversation, although this really is a longer conversation that Jesus had with this woman, but the conversation that I think a couple of weeks ago Jordan spoke on with Nicodemus, where Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. He needed a supernatural work of God in his life. He needed something that was not part of a to-do list, that Nicodemus could take it and run with it. He needed God to do something that only God could do if Nicodemus was going to be in heaven, have eternal life. Then last week, we saw Jordan spoke on the sort of the interlude between that and this conversation with this woman, in speaking about John the Baptist, where John essentially making it clear that eternal life really is in a person. It is being in a relationship, a unity with the one who is life, in Christ himself. He is life and he is light. And John the Baptist understood that. And he rejoiced to see what Jesus was doing because he knew that his mission had been accomplished and he had prepared people for the coming of the light of the world. And he comes as the light to expose the darkness, and light does that. It shows where the dirt is. But it also, as John pointed out, it brings cleansing and healing. And there is that unique combination of both the sort of a very painful experience of the light exposing, but the very refreshing and exhilarating hope of true and lasting cleansing of the darkest recesses of one's heart. So if you didn't hear Jordan's message last week, I recommend you listen to it on the behoff.org website. So that brings us up to this passage here, this story. And again, John's ultimate purpose in writing this book is to exalt Christ, to show the uniqueness of Christ, the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, so that in him we might really see God and therefore respond to him as creatures who need God's work of regeneration and a new heart that enables us to be fit for eternal joy. So John tells a story then of how Jesus moves on as he travels from Judea around the Jerusalem area, sort of the center of the country, to back up north, some 90 miles up to Galilee, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and then his adopted hometown of Capernaum. And so he's on his way, some 90 miles, and John says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Like he just had to do it. Well, technically speaking, he didn't really have to do it. There were ways. I mean, Samaria was north. Here's Jerusalem down here, and Galilee's up there. And so the natural, shortest way was to go through Samaria, that area just north of Jerusalem. But there are ways around it. And the really conservative, strict, serious Jews, like the Pharisees, probably like Nicodemus, wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go east, over across the Jordan River, go up and bypass Samaria. So there were ways around Samaria. The Jews, as it says here, considered Samaria to be a dirty place. Not just so much physically, although maybe in that too, I don't know, but religiously, ceremonially unclean. It was just a place you get contamination, spiritual contamination. You want to avoid that. You didn't want to have to go through all sorts of cleansing, purification rituals because you went through Samaria, so you avoided it. So Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, except that he did have to carry forward his mission, because he came as a light, not just simply to the Jews, but to everyone. And so he was on a mission. So he had to go through Samaria. His father, he took his cues from the father and that communication, whatever it was like. Jesus knew that his father wanted him to go through Samaria. And so he's walking for 3 or 4 hours, I don't know. And it's hot, I suppose. And he finds a spot near Jacob's well, which he was familiar with. And he sits down. So he was there in a area of the country that was looked down upon by the Orthodox Jews of his day. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, wouldn't have done what he did to walk through Samaria like that, because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a mixed race. They were people who had the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two parts after Solomon, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes really never did the right thing. They had always had bad kings. They set up their own worship center, so they wouldn't have to come down to Jerusalem. And they were given to idolatry, and God kept warning them, and finally he sent the Assyrians, and the Assyrians in about 722 or so BC obliterated the northern kingdom. Took a bunch of people back to Assyria, but it brought also some Assyrians into the northern kingdom. And they intermarried with the Jewish population, which was already sort of waffling and tainted and not really being faithful. So it was sort of like an easy thing for them to do. But so the descendants then of those people, some 700 years before, had stayed in that area, the area of Samaria. And they had developed their own religious views. They still used part of the Bible, the Old Testament. They used the first five books of Moses, but they changed them. They changed some things in them to fit more with their reading of history, their rewriting of history. So they had their own place of worship, their own temple at one point, apparently. They're in Mount Gerizim, which was one of the places where the blessings and the curses were supposed to be given out in the days of Moses. And so they had their own semi-Jewish religion there. And so the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day despised them. These were riffraff. They were contaminated. They were flotsam. They didn't have anything to do with them. And the Samaritans, on the other hand, you know, when you're treated like dirt, you start hating the people that are treating you like dirt. And that's what happened. And the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated and despised the Samaritans. In fact, later on, after Jesus' resurrection, sometime in the next 20 or 30 years, the Samaritans and the Jews got into a war with each other. And the Romans had to come in and stop it. They were killing each other. So there was bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. So this, you know, racism, bigotry is not new to post-Civil War America. It's been in human history since really the get-go. And it was right on front page in the Jerusalem Times in those days. So what made this conversation that Jesus had with this woman unusual was not only that she was a Samaritan, but that she was a woman. And the disciples were surprised. You know, he didn't make a practice of doing this. He's talking to this woman, and she's one of those, you know. She's low class. And so this was kind of a rather shocking situation for them. They didn't know really quite how to process it. And not only that, but Jesus started the conversation. He's the one that approached her. I mean, he was on a mission, right? And so he I don't know if he knew all the details at the point that he sat down, but he was there to meet somebody. And this was the one he knew. This is the one I'm to talk to. And he initiated the encounter. With Nicodemus, Jesus didn't initiate that. Nicodemus came to him. And Jesus responded. But it was Nicodemus's agenda that Jesus responded to. But in this case, Jesus has the agenda. The woman's really kind of clueless. I mean, she's kind of shocked on both accounts that he's talking to him as a Samaritan, but that he's talking to a woman, and not in a nasty way, but in a respectful way. She wasn't used to that. Probably wasn't used to men talking to her in a respectful way at all, but a Jewish man, this was sort of unheard of, unprecedented in her experience, and she didn't quite know what to do. So, but it's not just that. But it was also the kind of woman that she was. As she was coming down to the well, which was a very deep well, according to records, at that time was probably 100 feet deep, and probably deeper even, even deeper then. It was probably 100 feet deep now, but so it was a very long way down to get water. And so women would typically come in the mornings to get water, and then in the evening to get water. But she comes in the middle of the day, when I would assume that the other women aren't there. And probably, if this is the correct way to interpret what she was doing, this was a way for her to avoid controversy. She did not have a good reputation. In fact, Jesus exposes her as being a serial adulterer. She had 5 husbands already. I mean, talking about looking for love in all the wrong places, you know, in too many faces, she was really good at this, and apparently she was a somewhat attractive woman who was able to accumulate 5 men, but something didn't go right in each one of those relationships. It didn't work out so well for her. It sounded like a Hollywood scenario, right? Hollywood stars running through all these spouses. But that was not done, even in Samaria, because they still had some familiarity with the laws. Like I said, they had the first 5 books of Moses, so they knew the laws about adultery and divorce and all that. This woman was not playing by the rules. And the other women in particular would find that to be a threat. And so she was a persona non grata. She was not looked upon as a decent woman. And it was probably pretty obvious. I mean, you know, it's sort of kind of hard to hide some things. And she was a woman who'd been through lots of stuff. And it was probably pretty evident by this time in her life. And so not only that, but she was living outside the bonds of marriage. And everybody knew that too. So this was not a good woman. And she may have been considered like the town whore, you know? Don't know. But she was definitely an immoral woman, and that was her, that was the rap sheet on her. So here is Jesus is talking to a Samaritan, a woman at that, who were considered really basically unimportant in that culture, and a bad woman on top of it. What is he thinking? What's going on here? And so not only did the disciples find that surprising, but so did she. And again, this was undoubtedly the work of God's Spirit preparing her for what Jesus was going to say to her. And so she engages in this conversation about the water and the well and how's he going to get it and all that. She didn't really think very theologically. You see, the contrast with Nicodemus is rather striking. Nicodemus comes with an agenda, a theological question. You know, how can you get eternal life? I mean, he's thinking big. He's thinking, you know, things that really matter in life, you know. She's thinking about the water. You know, I'd like to not have to come down here every day to face these disapproving looks and comments that I get from these other women, and then going through this work of getting all of this water up from this deep well. She's very focused on the here and now, the material things that she can see. And Jesus is working, speaking to her to get her to look beyond that. And Nicodemus was a highly respected religious leader, and she was at the other end of the spectrum, a disrespected part of a heretical group from the Jewish point of view, and an immoral woman at that. So here we see where John the Baptist's analysis of Jesus' ministry comes into play with both Nicodemus and this woman. To both of them, he says to them, you need a supernatural work here. That, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And woman, you need living water that never will make you thirsty again. Well, that's not possible. You human beings need water every day. But Jesus says you need a supernatural source of water, of refreshment that can't come from within you, that has to come from the outside. And he tells both of them that he is that source. He doesn't give Nicodemus a set of rules or prayers to say or rituals to go through. And he doesn't give the woman some sort of gimmick or some magic trick to make water turn into something that will never produce thirst again. He tells them that they both need the supernatural work of God in their lives. And what he does in both of them is to put his finger on that which is keeping them from seeing it. He exposes, as the light, he exposes in Nicodemus' self-righteousness, because Nicodemus was looking for something that he could do, and he figured he could do it. Whatever Jesus required of him, he could make it happen. But Jesus told him, there's nothing you can do, Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus' self-righteousness is exposed in his encounter with Jesus. If the woman, he puts his finger on her immorality, upon her pursuit of life from things, from relationships, from the experience of love. And he says, you're not going to find it there. You've been looking in the wrong place. And she got real uncomfortable with that, and like a lot of us have done, wanted to change the subject. He's exposing her. She just met this guy, and he's already telling her that she's a loose, immoral woman. You know, he didn't use those words, but she knew that that's what that meant. Although she didn't feel condemned by him, or she would have probably said something back. She was used to protecting herself, I would imagine, and defending herself. But he nevertheless exposes his light, exposes her darkness. And that created in her a recognition that there was more to this man than met the eye. This was not just an ordinary man. In fact, she kind of sideways into it. You know, when the Messiah comes, who's going to do this and that, right? And she's kind of wondering if this, and Jesus says, I am he. He reveals himself, so he exposes her darkness so that the conviction of her sin will open her to receiving the light of who he is, of his Messiah. Of her Messiah, the one that she needed. And so it is with all of us. The true conviction of sin that comes from God is not meant to condemn. It exposes the condemnation that's already there. It's not meant to push our face in our own mess, but enable us to look to the one who is the solution for our sin. To show us our dirt, so that we can find the one who is the one who cleanses, who purifies. In the midst of our hopelessness, of our wrong strategies, our wrong values, to expose all that, not try to explain it away or defend it or somehow reject that sense of conviction, but to embrace it and say, that's right. That's why I need the Messiah. That's why I need the light of the Word of God. That's why I need Jesus. And so when we run from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we think that we're in self-preserving way taking the best alternative, but it's really the worst. Because in his exposing sin, as he did to Nicodemus and to this woman, It gave them the avenue to see Christ as their Messiah. Now, we don't know exactly what happened with Nicodemus, but it seems like at the end of Jesus' life, at the resurrection, right before the resurrection, at the crucifixion, Nicodemus is one of the men who helped with Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body in the tomb. I like to think that meant that he was a follower, a believer in Christ, although maybe not real public about it, but that he had got the message. His heart had been changed. And apparently this woman did too, because she runs back into town. I mean, that's really quite unusual for somebody to be able to say that. Now, you might be able to guess that somebody's been with somebody before, you know? But to say you had five husbands and one you're with now is not your husband, yeah, that's not a guess. And so she knew this man is different, and he just told me he's the Messiah, and she apparently believed it. She goes back, and the townspeople didn't write her off. They're that crazy, immoral woman. Who's going to listen to her? They must have seen something in the way that she was reporting this conversation that was enough of authentic testimony, some degree of credibility, that they wanted to come see Jesus for themselves because they saw a difference in her. She had become what Jesus said would happen, that the rivers of living water would come out of the one who drank from him, who knew him, who had received water, the cleansing work of the Spirit of God through his sacrificial death and trusting in his cleansing work on the cross, that she had received the Spirit of God, I assume. Because Jesus says that later on, that's what that water refers to. And that was, she couldn't contain it within her, it was spread out. And so she goes back, even though she was a nobody and looked down upon in the town, she had to tell them. She became a source of life for many others. And church history is full of people that have gone from being despised and rejected by nice people to becoming those who are sources of great joy and salvation for many. So that was her story. She told the people, they came down, they talked to Jesus, and they wanted him to stay, and he did for two more days. That's a long time. And they said, now we believe, not just because of what you said. They weren't discounting what you said, but that we've seen for ourselves. And that's also true for all of us. You may have known people, and maybe you do know people who have had genuine change of heart, change of life, and you say, well, I really believe that. That's great. Jesus can really change people. But it has to become personal to each one. It's not enough that your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your friend, your colleague has had a change of life and they've reported it to you and it's attractive to you. You must also come to the same conclusion that they came to, that we've seen for ourselves that he is indeed the Savior. He's indeed my Savior. So whether you're the self-righteous Nicodemus who always thought you were better than everybody else, and still sometimes wonder if you aren't, or you're the slut from the community, and someone in between, Jesus came for you. He came for sinners. And so he's making that point as he travels up to his hometown where he's going to be rejected. But he's making the point that he gives life because he is life. And I want to jump ahead, sort of cheating a little bit, going into John chapter 7, because I think this is so wonderful, a summary of what Jesus has said to this woman and what the people in Sychar, Samaria, found for themselves. That whether someone has a good reputation or a bad reputation, whether one is a proper sinner or a really bad sinner, that God's light exposes the darkness of our hearts and shows us that Jesus is the Savior and that there is refreshment of our soul in Him. And so John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. I would have loved to have heard this. Everybody must have dropped silent when He spoke like this with power and authority. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, Jesus has been glorified. Then He does give His Spirit to us. And we look at our lives and say, Jack, I don't even see a little mist coming out of me, much less rivers of flowing water. Well, maybe that's the case. But if you are thirsty for more of God, you're thirsty for more of Jesus, then keep coming to Him as He says here. Come to Me and drink. Keep coming to Him. Turn your heart to Him. Give your affections in a deliberate, focused way by spending time in His Word, by prayer, by meditation, and He will satisfy your thirst and make you thirsty for even more. I assume that's what heaven is like. I'm satisfied, but I'm still thirsty for more. And He's an endless supply. It's kind of hard to imagine, because we always have endpoints in our thinking. But with God, there is no endpoint. It's forever. But if you are not thirsty, then perhaps it's because you have been drinking and satisfying your thirst with the things that don't really satisfy. They're temporary. It's like drinking soda. You drink soda, at least in my experience, I'm going to have to drink water sooner or later. Just the sugar just doesn't quench your thirst, right? It just, so maybe you've sort of taken away your thirst, or what's blocking your thirst for God is that you're dulling your thirst with all sorts of things that are available to us in our culture. And what we need to do is to turn from those things, recognize that they'll never satisfy because they're not God. They're not the light. They're not the life who is Christ. And say, I don't want those things to keep me from drinking the water of salvation. I want to begin to drink from Him, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We do ask that You would help us. Words, human words, can't really capture the whole truth. We need a living person. We need Jesus. Only He is the full expression of what we need and who we need. And I pray for all of us who ought to be thirsty for You, the living God, the source of refreshing of our souls. We ought to be thirsty. We ought to want more. And yet the good taste of Your grace increases our thirst, but it's a joyful thirst. It's not a disappointment. It's not depression. It's not despair, but it's an expectation of drinking and never really being quite fully satisfied because you are infinite. We can never be filled up with all that you are. And so I ask that you would work in us here, those who are not thirsty and who are already satisfied with the liquids, the refreshment that the world and our own minds have created, but that will come to naught and simply bring death. But I pray that we will each seek you and come to you for the refreshing of our souls that you give to the likes of us, whether we are like Nicodemus, the proud, self-righteous man who knew it all, a good man, but whose heart was darkened and needed the exposure that your light brought, or we're like the woman who had a bad reputation and was ashamed of herself and yet was defensive. Whether we're somewhere in between, that we'll come to you and find the life that Jesus came to give us. In his name I pray.